Amen. And we are in our series from Hebrews 11, by faith. And today, it's by faith. We talk about the judges. So Hebrews 11, 32 is where you can turn first. Hebrews 11, 32. By the way, we are doing our webcast today for the first time from our new camera that's been installed into the wall up there. So we're hoping that that goes well, and we'll find out as we go. That's been a great blessing to us. Of course, the audio-visual has been a great blessing to us here at Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church. By faith, the judges, the 41st sermon in the Hebrews series. And Hebrews 11:32 is our text today. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets. Now, there's a lot of ways we could have gone here, a lot of ways I had to decide which way to go. What I decided to do was just speak ever so quickly about Barak. Actually, Barak and Deborah is one of our most popular sermons on sermon audio. If you want to hear more about that account, and in fact, the entire Judges series is on sermon audio, but the Barak and Deborah sermon has been downloaded about 2,300 times, actually a little more than that. You can actually turn, or you can actually go there and hear more about it. But I preached on that passage in 2005. I didn't want to repeat it all today. So what I decided to do is go by faith, the judges. Now, I think next week I will preach on Gideon, but in one sermon. But Barak and the judges today is where I'd like us to go. And you know, the book of Judges is a difficult book because it's a time of faithlessness. So I find it very encouraging that the Hebrew writer would say, by faith, and then mention Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. That's not in chronological order. That's just the order that he was thinking of them as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and mentioned their names. And each of these men did great exploits to the glory of God by faith. However, each of them were very flawed men and had tremendous difficulties in their own life. You would not want to copy the life of Samson, for instance. You know, there's a three-point sermon that I've heard preached before about Samson. If I can remember it off the top of my head, because they called it the binding power of sin, as he was bound by those cords and his hair was cut and he lost his power. Then they called it the blinding power of sin, as his eyes were poked out from him, and he was now blind, and the grinding power of sin as he was down in the place grinding like a mule would grind or an ox, and blinded and just with his strength pushing and grinding out the wheat. Of course, God did a great exploit for Samson at the end of his life as he went and held on to the pillars of the temple of Baal. And as they were worshiping, he knocked those pillars over, killed over 3,000, killed more at his death, and died himself too. Killed more at his death than actually he had during his entire life of being a judge. So these are flawed men. We'll look at Gideon next week, Lord willing, and we'll see that as great as he was and by faith he did tremendous things. And we'll look at that and we'll center on that. But he also was a flawed man, as was Barak, and as was Jephthah. And in this verse, we don't worry about the chronology of it. Instead, he's using them as illustrations as they come to mind. And the account of Barak and Deborah take in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges. And really, with all that being said and done, there is a constant pattern that we see in the book. And the constant pattern is simply this. Israel serves the Lord. Israel falls into idolatry. Okay, Israel is then enslaved. God uses other kingdoms, false kingdoms, and just to name a few that he used in the book of Judges, the Mesopotamia kingdom, and then Moab and Canaan, Midian, Ammon, and Philistia. All of these became, Israel became subject to all of these. So Israel's enslaved. Israel, after a period of time, cries out to the Lord, sometimes a short period of time, sometimes a long period of time. There were times that they were under a bondage for 20 years, 18 years, 7 years, 20 years, 18 years, and 40 years. So these were times of bondage. The book of Judges takes in 350 years of history. But Barak was used to, just go to the pattern. Israel serves the Lord. Israel falls into idolatry and sin. Israel's enslaved by a foreign nation. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel's delivered by that judge. And Israel serves the Lord. And Israel falls into idolatry. And there we go again. Around and around and around and around. And that's the book of Judges all the way through. So, today, though, we see that God uses flawed men, and we do see by faith Barak. So let's go to Judges chapter 4. Just a few things about Barak and Deborah. By faith, Barak. Barak's story can actually be told in the account of two different women. And not in a sinful sense, like in Samson, but two different women. Deborah, the prophetess that the Lord used at that particular time. And, you know, the ministry of women is a great thing. But do let me say this. It's a shame, and it's a judgment of God when women rule over them. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And you, ladies, we love you and you're precious, but you know that you're not meant to be the head, and you're not meant to be the leader. That's not your place. It's a wonderful thing to find a godly woman. And God uses godly women. And when godly men won't stand up, God will use godly women, you know. But that's to the shame of the men, and Barak is a story of that, by the way, that really he should have been the one, and instead he leaned upon Deborah. Well, look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebanonath, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinadab, of Kadesh, and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river of Kishon. And I'll deliver him into your hand." So here's a word from the Lord to Barak. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak and Kadesh. So you can see the problem here. Now, if you didn't know the account, you didn't know the story, you would think, wow, Deborah is going to be the hero of this story. You know, the Lord's going to deliver Sisera into the hand of Deborah because the Lord's going to deliver into the hand of a woman. Such is not the case. Skip down to verse 14. We'll just read a larger portion of scripture here. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he, Sisera, said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. You're going to like this, kids. Okay. She took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. That would do it. That would do it, you know. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into a tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with the peg in his temple. Now, that's an incredible woman, I'd have to say. That's a lot of courage. And that's an incredible thing that she did, a courageous thing that she did. And just as Deborah had said, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So Barak, you know, he won a great victory that day, and the armies were slaughtered, but Sisera himself was taken at the hand of a woman. And Judges chapter 5 is the song of Deborah and Barak. And it's quite an interesting song. Let me just read part of it to you. In chapter 5, verse 24. "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell, and where he sank, there he fell, dead." Well, that's an amazing thing. I don't know how many would have the courage to do something like that as she did, but she did it, and she's praised for it. And the point of the Hebrew writer is to show the importance and overcoming power of faith. And he knew his readers knew these details, so that's why he just brings up their names as such. Now, turn back to Judges chapter 2. We change gears now from talking about Barak, and let's talk about the book of Judges as a whole and some of the things that are here in this most interesting book. By the way, we should be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Judges, because we should see the Lord Jesus Christ in every passage of Scripture, in every place of Scripture. He's there. Some places a little more difficult to see, takes a little bit more work. We don't ever want to be ingenious in trying to figure things out. We don't try to read into the Scriptures, but the Scriptures are about him, as he told us they were. The key passage, one of the key passages in this book, is found right here in Judges chapter 2. And if we come to Judges chapter 2, let me read the first five verses to you. It's really helpful in understanding the entire book. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they," talking about the inhabitants of the land, "shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words, that all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Now, of course, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And the audience that he's speaking to is the next generation after the time of Joshua. Israel remained faithful to God during the days of Joshua. We're told that in other passages. But another generation was soon raised up. And the angel of the Lord reminds the Israelites of God's faithful dealings with them in leading them from Egypt to the Promised Land. And the angel also reminds them of God's faithful covenant with them, that covenant that cannot be broken. Even though they are covenant breakers, God is not a covenant breaker. And of course, we find the ultimate promise and the ultimate goal of God's covenant being fulfilled in the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of himself, and then the preaching of the gospel going forth into all nations in this time that we live in today. But the next phrase actually explains the entire book. "Although the land is theirs and it was given to them by God, they wouldn't have it without battle. In fact, the Canaanites would not be totally defeated, and they would remain as thorns in the side of the Jews. The gods, the small g gods, would be a snare to them. They would have to battle with the remaining inhabitants of the land, much like what we have to do as we battle with remaining sin and corruption in our own life. And of course, we're to mortify mortify the deeds of the flesh. And if we don't, of course, we pay the price and we pay the consequences for that. Now, the next thing I'd like to take us to is to understanding the symbolism of the book of Judges. And very often, people in their zeal, trying to find application to the scriptures and trying to make the scriptures relevant. Now, I want you to think about that. You are trying to make the scriptures relevant. Don't you think God has done a good enough job himself? He wrote the word. He inspired the word. It is a relevant word. It's relevant for all times. We don't need to make it relevant. But people try to do that. And the way they often do that is they read the book of Judges and say, ah, that's just like the United States of America. That's where we are. We are like Israel. This is us, and here it is. And they'll take the name of their nation. Maybe it's Britain. Maybe it's the USA. Maybe it's some other nation. Substitute for Israel. And the idea is what applied to Israel in that day applies to contemporary countries today. And they're missing a very important point. It's a very misleading thing to do. We have to have a proper view of the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we need to have a unity between the Old Testament people of God and the Old Covenant and the New Testament people of God in the New Covenant. We do see that God has dealt variously with his people in the two different eras. But we must not take Old Covenant Israel and apply it to, I'll just use the United States, for instance, you know. That's a confusing thing to do. Because God in Israel had, and in the way that he dealt with Israel, had included in their worship and lives a political system. And it included in their worship and their lives a sacrificial system that was to be done away with the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we equate the United States with that, we really miss the point. The political system is not our main concern. What we find is that in the Old Testament, the true people of God are found within the nation of Israel. They're a remnant. Not every Israelite knew the Lord. They didn't. It was if you wanted to call it a church, and I think that's somewhat problematic to do that, but if you wanted to call it a church in the Old Testament, it's a very mixed church of saved and lost together. There's that saved true remnant that believes in the Lord, but there's this outer remnant, or not remnant, but outer majority for most of the time that actually didn't believe in the Lord. They went through various motions. They sometimes went through the sacrifices. They sometimes went through the various things at the tabernacle later on in the temple, often without a heart for the Lord, and often going after false gods, going after idols and being judged for that. Now, what do we have today in the New Covenant? Well, God's people are found where? Found in the church, right? Found in local churches and also found in the universal church. And we know that to be true. All of God's people are part of the universal church. But we see the universal church demonstrated through various local churches. Here's where the people of God are. And we're a remnant. Yes, we are. But we're not a remnant from the church. We're a remnant from the world. Taken from the world, the entire world, the people of God are a remnant from the world. Where in the Old Testament, it was basically one nation with some exceptions. Basically one nation, and the true people of God were a remnant from within that nation. So it really doesn't do us good to equate modern America with ancient Israel. And really, I think if you want to do some equating and applications, we can look at local churches and the Church of God as a whole and see, okay, there's apostate churches. That's why the Reformation was so necessary. The church had apostated to such a point that it needed a revolution, even, if we could say that. So we can draw a parallel of how God works with Israel, and in even a greater way, how God works today with the church. Now, what we just read was the first introduction to the book of Judges. All of chapter 1, and then the first 5 verses of chapter 2. There's a second introduction given in the book 2, and let's read that. It's found here in chapter 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, so now we're going back in time. Remember, the Bible's often not written chronologically. We're going back in time now. So when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance. And then verse number 10 says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And then we're not going to read the rest of it, but the rest of chapter 2 tells us more about this very, very sad story about the next generation that came that did not know the Lord. Not that nobody knew the Lord, but by and large, the people of God became a remnant. Some points under that. And the points were taken from these verses. I'm not going to read all those verses because there's so many of them. But some points from verse 11 through 23. They were unfaithful in their covenant to God. They were covenant breakers by going after false gods. And that is covenant breaking, going after false gods. How could they be true believers and worship false gods? How could they do that? The answer is they couldn't. They weren't true believers. They worshiped false gods. But it needs to be said that not every Israelite went after false gods. Not every Israelite was an apostate from his nation. In the midst of idolatry and sin were faithful people who steadfastly kept their eyes on God. It's that way in the visible church, too. Let me just give an illustration. Not to pick on any denomination. Every denomination has this within some aspect of it. But I want you to think about the roots of the Methodist church. When we were back in Savannah, Mike and I were in Savannah, along with the other ARBCA folks, we got a chance to go see where George Whitfield and John Wesley had preached out under the trees there on the island. It was pretty cool to think about that. Then they built a Methodist chapel there. I know nothing about that particular Methodist chapel. I do know there are a few, a very small minority of Methodist churches that are still faithful to God. There are. They're not impossible to find. They're very, very hard to find, but they're not impossible to find. By and large, that denomination has become apostate. Now, what would John Wesley think of the average modern Methodist church? If you know anything about John Wesley, and you know anything about the average modern Methodist church, environmental issues are often at the top of their list of what really excites them. Social causes instead of the gospel. Interpretive dance instead of biblical exposition. I'm not kidding. This is the way that it often is. When I was at Claremont Theological Seminary taking Greek, I was shocked to find this was the case, but it was. They were a Methodist school, and they were supporting pro-abortion rallies so that women would not lose their abortion rights. And they were having rallies towards that end at a theological seminary. Well, the truth is, the Methodist denomination has become almost everything that John and Charles Wesley fought against. You know, now they're not people that we quote a whole lot because they basically were Arminian in their theology, but they did believe in holiness and they did have standards, and they fought against the Church of England, and now just about everything that they fought against has been incorporated in the denomination that they helped to start. But you know what? You may find some true believers in a Methodist church, a remnant within that Methodist church that truly knows the Lord. You can find that, you know. Well, God purifies churches just like he purified ancient Israel. And, you know, the Reformation was a very much a purifying time, and it continued for a long period of time. And there needed to be continuing Reformation going on. How did God do it with Israel? He sent neighboring tribes, neighboring countries, to bring them into bondage. That's what the book of Judges is all about. He sent them off into captivity, not leaving the land, but under subjugation in the land. And he brought difficulty against them, so they would turn to him. You know, it's true in the local churches too. What does God say in the book of Revelation? He warns them, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll remove your lampstand. You know, there are churches, and I have to use air quotes now when I say churches, because the building still stands, the organization still stands, but God is no longer with them, and the truth is no longer there. And in any real and tangible way, his blessing is gone, and grace is gone, you know. Well, that's the first thing we'd say, that they were unfaithful to their covenant God. They were covenant breakers by going after false gods. And we already had in our lesson today in Sunday school the different kinds of gods with a little g that can exist even today. Second of all, God was faithful in his covenant with Israel, but left thorns in their side. We already saw that in verse number 3. Look at chapter or verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. See, God's always kept his promises. But his promises aren't always an easy road to go down. And the book of Judges is a very bumpy road. And the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Look at that verse 15. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. Talking about Israel. As the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. But then there's grace in the midst of that. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So what we have now, here in chapter 2, is an overview of the entire book, looking at the entire book as a whole. And you know, here's the thing to understand, and it's still true today. If God is for you, who can be against you? And that's a wonderful promise. But the reverse is also true. If God is against you, how can you possibly hope to stand? How can you possibly hope to escape if God himself is against you? Well, they did grow worse and worse, sorry to say. And that was, we already kind of read that, verses 19 through, look at just verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. They grew worse and worse. Read just a couple verses. Chapter 17, verse 6. Chapter 17, verse 6 says something very incredible. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Self-autonomy. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Now, a king isn't going to necessarily keep you from evil, you know. But when you do what's right in your own eyes, and what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do what's right in the sight of King Jesus, right? And what he said in his word, and what he has commanded as his royal book and his royal law. If you don't do that, you know, just do what your heart says. What do you think is going to happen to you if you just do what your heart says? Because the heart is evil and desperately wicked, no man can know it. If you do follow your heart, you're going to be in big-time trouble. Just do what you think is right. What do you think is going to happen? We need to be trained from the Word of God. We need to have our consciences purged by the Word of God. We need to be able to think God's thoughts after Him as He's revealed them in His Word, and know His Word, and treasure it up in our heart so that we can serve it. An earthly king wasn't really the answer for Israel. That may have well been written during the time of King David, and that was one of the most glorious times of Israel's history. Maybe the most glorious time, only followed for a short period of time of Solomon's reign until it went downhill. Great and glorious times, but a king isn't going to be enough to keep you from doing what's right. You need to follow the Lord. You need to look to Him. You know, everything nowadays in America, and I'm not trying to get this from judges, but I'm just saying this is my own personal opinion, my own application. Everything in America nowadays is politics. Everything's politics. People are so concerned about politics. And they're upset about this, and they're angry about that, and, you know, on and on it goes. Well, you know what? God did raise up a man after His own heart, David. And it was a wonderful time in their history, but it was short-lived. But what David really is that's important is that he becomes a type of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules perfectly over His kingdom, always doing what is right in the sight of the Lord because He is the Lord. David's rule had to end. David was mortal, he had to die. The kingdom of Christ through the church never ends, and He takes us all the way to the eternal state because He will never die. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll conclude here from Acts chapter 2, talking about these very things. Acts chapter 2. And what we're doing is we're talking about the transition from the Old Testament nation to the New Testament church. And Peter is preaching here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. There's one of your strongest statements of God's sovereignty that's found in the Word of God. Can you imagine that? Him, Christ Jesus the Lord, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What if Christ Jesus the Lord hadn't died? Where would our hope be? We would have no hope. He had to die. He came to die. That was the whole purpose. It was the eternal plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together covenanting to have this very thing. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, and there's the responsibility of man there, whom God raised up. God always wins. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. And now Peter quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. And these are the words of David, but they really don't refer to David. And that's Peter's whole point. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy in your presence. And Peter's whole point is, that's not really about David. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. So they knew that. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, that's the Messiah, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's an amazing thing. Men think they win, but they never do. I've said it before, but the worst of men, the most horrible of men, the dictator of North Korea, guess what's going to happen to him someday? Sooner or later, he's going to die. Someone will take his place. Adolf Hitler died. See, I don't care how evil men become. They're going to perish. God alone remains. They took the Christ. They took the Messiah. They purposely and wickedly crucified him, unwittingly fulfilling the very purposes of God, of why he came, so that eternal life would be offered to all nations. It's an amazing thing that God has done. He takes the very wickedness of men and uses it and turns it around for his own glory, for his own purposes. Only God can do that. We would never do things like that, but that's the way God works. Let me just close with a couple final applications here. Let me just ask you, is Christ your king? Everyone has a father. As Christ stood before the Jewish crowd, he said, "You're of your father, the devil." Everybody's got a father. Is Christ your king? Everyone is a king, either the prince of this world or the King of kings and Lord of lords. You say, no, I'm my own king. I'm my own boss. I'm my own person. No one tells me what to do. Okay. Then you follow the prince of this world. That's simply the way it is. Everyone does. It's either God or mammon. And let me ask you this. Have you, my friend, fled to the only refuge, the only place of safety? Look at the rest of what we see in Acts chapter 2. And this is where Peter comes in, verse 37. "Now when they," the crowd, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off.'" And then there's the qualification to it. "As many as the Lord our God will call." What Peter said there was really probably more than he even realized at that particular time as he said that. Because it was true, the promise is to you. And he was talking to the Jewish crowd. And to your children, meaning it would go on in perpetuity and it would continue on. And to all who are far off, he's actually saying, you and I. And the Gentile group. That's what he's saying. More than he even realized he was saying that, because it would take him a while to figure that out himself. But this is inspired word here. The promise is to you and to your children. So it's going to keep on going. And to all who are far off. But then there's a qualification there. It's not universalism. Not everyone's going to be saved. As many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, that's as close to an invitation as you're ever going to see, but it's not an invitation like what has been developed in the last 150 years or so. But it's the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's another invitation. You notice, repent, believe. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." You got to come. If you're not burdened, if you're not heavy laden, if you don't care, are you going to come? No. You're going to continue on in your sin, thinking that you're fine. Faith and repentance. You cannot be saved without faith and repentance. And I want to say this carefully so you understand. You cannot be saved without faith and repentance, but you really won't be saved because of faith and repentance. You won't be saved because of faith and repentance, but you can't be saved without faith and repentance. You really need to think that through and understand the way that God works. The preacher's job, my job, Anyone that preaches the Word of God is to tell you to turn to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners and as your Savior. And the promise is that He willingly accepts all that come to Him. So let me ask you this. Are you one of those who are doing what's right in your own eyes? Is that a good description of you? Well, that's not a good thing, my friend. We saw it twice in the book of Judges. It's not a good thing. Are you one of those who are doing what's right in your own eyes? You know what men do when they refuse to believe the law of God? They invent their own laws, and then they follow them, and they feel pretty good about it. They invent their own sacramental systems, so to speak. They invent their own ideas. And then when you have the audacity to challenge them, they're offended. Oh, how can you dare say that I'm wrong? You know? Or to put it more in a more common vernacular, who are you to judge me? You know? And then some will even have the audacity to say, only God can judge me. That one always gets me. Only God can judge me. You don't know what you're saying, my friend. You don't want that. You don't want that to happen, believe me. There is one who is the righteous judge. He has judged everyone, and He will judge everyone. And you want to be found in Jesus Christ and be judged through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not your own righteousness because you don't have any. You want to be judged through Jesus Christ the Lord and His grace, or His life, and His great power imputed to you, His obedience imputed to you. A generation grew up that didn't know the Lord. How could that happen? That's a lot of reasons. Number one, they probably weren't well taught. That's part of the reason. Other things became more important. Conquering the land, the daily life in the land, the battles, all the different things going on, consumed the parents. The next generation not well taught. They hadn't been trained properly. But not just that. The next generation had hardened hearts. And let me drive an illustration and an application home to church kids. It was said again in the Sunday school hour that oftentimes churches try to win young people by having exciting times and happy times and all kinds of good things for the young people. And they have a lot of fun and such like that. And then when they are out on their own, doing their own thing, they just leave the church. Because it isn't so fun to sit in a pew and hear a guy preach. That isn't necessarily fun, you know. They're used to having fun. Church is fun, you know. But all of a sudden, wait a minute, you know, we're just reading the Bible and it's really not funny, not telling jokes, you know. And they're not entertaining me like they used to. And what's this all about? And off they go. Well, that's their problem. But it's also the church's problem when the church does that. And it's also parents' problem. What are you doing to impress upon your children the claims of God upon their life? You got tools. You got a catechism. What a wonderful tool, the catechism. You read the catechism just a bit ago. Do you realize if you memorize the catechism and you taught your children the catechism, how much good doctrine they would have? It would be tremendous. That's not going to guarantee their salvation. You need to pray for them. You need to exhort them. You need to love them and care for them and be an example to them. Which brings us to this. How serious are you about the things of God? The things that you let slip can cause more harm than you can ever imagine. And cause harm on down the line. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we know that salvation's not in our own hands. And the salvation of others is not in our hands either. But, Lord, we do pray. We pray for the souls of those that we can have an influence over. We pray that Your Spirit would work in their heart. We pray the Word of God would become quick and lively and theirs, that your God, that you, the great God of all, would be their God. But Lord, if we're going to pray that, you must first be our God. So let us look to you first of all. Let us trust in you most of all. May Jesus Christ receive for himself all of the glory. Father, we know that we fall short. Barak fell so very short, as we even saw today. But Lord, you used him because you use failing men because of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, Barak did go out and wage battle. Lord, help us to be those that wage spiritual battle by faith, that look to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we fall, let us rise up again. The just man falls seven times and rises up again. Let us be of that spirit and of that sort, Father. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. Lord, he's a Savior of sinners. We qualify, Father, but we certainly are sinners. But we thank you for the sinless one who took our place. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of him, Father. Let that be our cry, and let that be our life, and let that be our last words on our deathbed until we enter into glory with you. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.